The date today is Sunday, 25th of March 2007. 25th of March 2007. It's an anniversary. It's 200 years ago today that the abolition of the slave trade bill was passed into law. 200 years ago today, 25th of March 1807. We have a cake here this evening with 200 candles on. It's a 200th anniversary. That bill for the abolition of the slave trade was the result of many years of work by a huge number of people who were spearheaded by evangelical Christians, people who believed God's word. And the man who spearheaded that group in Parliament was the MP for Hull, William Wilberforce. He wasn't, in a sense, the leading light of the abolition of the slave trade, but he was the leading mouthpiece in the Houses of Parliament as MP for Hull. His impact on this issue was huge. It wasn't the only issue which he was involved in during his lifetime, but it was one whose injustice arrested him. As he looked into the slave trade, he saw how inhuman it was, how barbaric was the treatment of the slaves. And in 1787, he wrote a letter in which he estimated that the annual number of slaves exported from the western coast of Africa every year was 100,000. 100,000 were exported. 17 years later, in 1804, he estimated that still between 12 and 15,000 human beings were enslaved for every year the Guiana trade continued. And the more he studied the matter, the more he heard of its atrocities, the more resolved he became to do something about it. In May 1789, he spoke to the House of Parliament about how he came to his conviction about the slave trade. He said, "I confess to you, so enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did its wickedness appear, that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Lest the consequences be what they would, I from this time on determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition." Well, he wasn't the only evangelical social reformer that we know in history. There was Elizabeth Fry and her prison reforms, George Muller and his orphanages, Charles Spurgeon, Andrew Reed, Carey, even Booth, were great evangelicals who preached the gospel, but also had a great impact on the social status of the society to which they spoke. Wilberforce's impact was wider. His campaigning work was not simply restricted to the issue of slavery. As we come to look at our topic here this evening, it's worth remembering that Wilberforce was involved in a number of other things very keenly too. One was the distribution of the scriptures, another was evangelism. He campaigned to protect gospel freedom. William Wilberforce, because of his faith, set up schools for the poor. He established dozens of Christian organisations. He wrote what today we would call an evangelistic book, which was a runaway bestseller. The book had a very long title. We call it today A Practical View, or Real Christianity. The book was extremely popular and used of God to bring many to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A remarkable man, William Wilberforce, who we are particularly remembering at this time. He's been in the news. There was a march yesterday in his name in the country. But it's important to remember that what motivated him was his evangelical faith. He believed the word of God. Yesterday, the Archbishop of York, John Sentamu, a Ugandan, who used to be a fiery preacher on the streets of Birmingham. I'm pleased to see he was a preacher. Sorry to say used to be. He said yesterday, "We need to rediscover a new faith-based movement for social and economic justice." That's what Wilberforce found. But on this anniversary of slavery, I want us to look this evening at slavery in the Scriptures. Slavery in the Scriptures, and particularly what we read here in Romans chapter 6. Do you notice in verse 6, we read these words. The last words of Romans 6, verse 6 are that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. Background in our country at the moment is Wilberforce and the abolition of slavery. Paul, writing here, speaks of those who should no longer be slaves of sin. Look at verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" But then I'd particularly like you to look this evening at verses 17 and 18, which we're going to consider in the light of slavery. Verses 17 and 18. Paul, writing to these believers who'd come to faith in Rome, says this: "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," notice that, "but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Can you see against the background of this weekend in slavery what a helpful verse that is? There's a people here who once were slaves of sin, but have become a different sort of slave. They're now slaves of righteousness. Now, before we look at the three obvious points from those two verses, let's just remember what the Bible teaches about slavery. You know, what is a slave? When the Apostle Paul here is speaking of a slave, what would his hearers have had in mind? What's a slave? Well, a slave is an unpaid servant. Someone who slaves away as a servant, but is unpaid. They may be a slave through willing submission. "I will willingly be a servant to you." Or, more likely, they will be a slave because they've been forced into it. Forced subjection. That's what a slave is. An individual becomes completely subject or dominated to another person. Completely subject to another person's control. If you've been following the headlines last week, you'll know how people have been speaking about today's slave trade in England. I shan't go into details this evening, but those young women being brought over from Eastern Europe. Forced submission under someone else's control, weeks, months, even years. Just under the domination and tyranny of someone else, day in and day out. That's a slave. An unpaid servant under the control of someone else. Now, of course, slavery was common both in the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, we read even the first book of Genesis of household slaves, of servants who were slaves. In the book of Exodus, of course, we read of the children of Israel when they've gone into Egypt and they had, quotes, chapter 1, verse 11, taskmasters set over them. They were caused to serve with rigour. They were put under hard bondage, chapter 1 and verse 14. In chapter 2, verse 23, they groaned because of the bondage. They were slaves. They were slaves in Egypt. And in fact, the whole account of that Exodus recorded there in the second book of the Bible is that the fact that there was an escape from slavery from the Egyptians, which symbolises the escape from slavery to sin that there is for the Christian in Christ. So slavery is commonly spoken of in the Scriptures, old and new. Scripture laid down strict guidelines about the treatment of slaves. They were guidelines that they wouldn't be abused. Guidelines about their release. I wonder who you think is the most famous slave in the Old Testament. It's not a fact, but I was thinking of that little maid, you know, Naaman's wife. Naaman's wife's maid in there in 2 Kings 5. Little girl taken captive from war. A slave. And yet greatly used of God. In the Old Testament, you could become a slave by war, as that little girl did. She was taken captive in a war and became a slave. You could become a slave by being bought, as Joseph was, as his brothers sold him for those 20 shekels of silver. You could become a slave through your birth, through a debt. Rather than pay a debt, people would give their children away, as we find in the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4 and verse 1. Slavery was very common background. As a slave, you were someone else's property. But you were protected by rights from abuse, and you were also enabled to participate in religious festivals, to inherit property. In a sense, you were given some kind of asylum. There were strict laws about your release in the year of Jubilee, after 6 years, or redemption by a near relative who could pay the price that you'd be free from your slavery. The Old Testament's full of accounts concerning slavery. In the New Testament, I think you've been looking at some of these over the weekend with John Harris, Onesimus, a slave. We read of him in Philemon. Remember the slave girl in Philippi? And Paul and Silas go to Philippi, and there's a slave girl who's got a spirit in her with which she's able to predict the future. She's a slave girl. And that's why when they exercise her, her masters are furious, because their possibility of income's just gone down the drain. She was a slave girl. The New Testament also tells us that conversion transforms your status as a slave. Remember, many of the first Christians were slaves. And that's why we find in the New Testament letters instructions to Christian masters and to Christian slaves. So we're looking at these two verses this evening against a background of today being an anniversary of the abolition of slavery, against the background in the scriptures of what we learn, Old and New Testament, about slavery. But I want us to look at these two verses tonight under three very obvious headings. Verse 17 and verse 18. Here, of course, Paul is speaking about spiritual slavery. Let me read the two verses again. That God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin. He's speaking to a people who are now Christians, but he says you were slaves of sin. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What do we learn from this? Number one, Paul, talking to Christians, says you were something. Before you were a Christian, this is what you were, and he says you were slaves of sin. It's obvious from that that Paul has in mind here the great contrast, the great transformation that is becoming a Christian. He says you were this, but you have become something else. That's the great wonder, isn't it, about being a Christian. It's an enormous contrast. It's far more than we ever explain or understand. It's the greatest thing that could ever happen to someone. It's the greatest transformation that a man, a woman, or a young person can ever know. This great transformation we were, but we've become something else by the wonder of God. It's a great transformation. Now, at times we would concentrate on our feelings and say, well, is it that great? I don't feel that different. At times we might actually concentrate on our outward expression. Well, I do live differently, but not as differently as I ought to. Is it really so great a transformation? Well, the Bible says it's a huge transformation. And whatever we feel, and however we outwardly express it, we need to understand what has happened to us as a Christian people. It's absolutely glorious. The contrast in our lives is so great, it can only be accounted for by the work of God. We were something, now we're something else, because of what God has done in our filthy lives. So great is the change. We were something that now we aren't any longer. We are now something which once we weren't. The enormous change. And I want us to see this great contrast this evening. Were, became. We could have sung Amazing Grace this evening, couldn't we? John Newton was a great friend of William Wilberforce, and he wrote Amazing Grace. What does he say? I once was blind, but now I see. That's the contrast. Spiritual blindness to be able to spiritually see. I once was lost, now I'm found. Newton's got it. He's got the great contrast. That's what it is to be a Christian. Hallelujah, I can see. I've been found. Now in Romans chapter 6, Paul is using two pictures to show the great contrast. One is that once you were dead and are now alive, that's a pretty major contrast. And the other is that once you were a slave, but now you're free. Once you were a slave, but now you're free. If you're a Christian here this evening, it's true of you that once you were spiritually dead and now you're spiritually alive. It's true of you that once you were in slavery, now you're free from that slavery. Now we need to understand that. That's always Paul's way when he teaches. Understand what you are. Understand the enormity of what's happened. He never rushes on to, so live like this. He says the best way to live like that, starting point, is to understand what you are, what's happened to you. And it's glorious. But he also describes here life before conversion to Christianity as slavery. The picture there is of people being in bondage, being shackled, being manacled to a cruel master. Now that's the truth. You might not be a Christian here this evening, you might say, well, it doesn't seem like that to me. I'm having a great life, thank you very much. I'm not a slave to anything. Well, the Bible says that you are. I might not have felt like it before I was converted, but the Bible tells me I was once a slave of sin. But a great transformation has taken place. If we had in this evening some of those girls who've been in the news this week who've been trafficked from Eastern Europe, their tales of now being free would move us. They're aware of the great difference in their lives and in their circumstances, having been set free from those awful tyrants. If we had in here this evening someone who had been a slave, treated brutally, and they were now free, they'd tell you with a smile on their face, I once was this, but now it's marvellous. If we had someone here this evening who'd been imprisoned and now enjoys freedom, you'd tell by the way they spoke about it. This was once true of me, but now it's free. Remember the story I told you about a fellow, Peter Bellingham, who one day was in the eastern part of London walking along, and a bloke comes down the road dancing and singing, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. Peter turns the corner and there's the prison gates. And the guy's just escaped. Guy's not just escaped, he's just been let out, rather. He knew the difference. He'd been behind bars. He knew what it was to be free. Becoming a Christian is an enormous transformation. Speaking to Christians here, Paul says that contrast is like having been a slave and now being free. And even in these words here, we have one of the clearest definitions of what it is to be a Christian. We can understand from these two verses what a true Christian is here this evening. So please listen, it's important. In these two verses, the Bible is telling you something that you really need to know. So can I ask you tonight to park on one side your thoughts on what a Christian is and listen to what God's Word says a Christian is. Because it may transform your life too. Even if you're already a Christian. To understand what God's Word says about being a Christian can transform us. The Christian was once something else. Which means that if any of us here this evening aren't Christians, we are what a Christian once was. Paul says you were slaves of sin. That means that here this evening, if we're not a Christian, the Bible says of us, we are slaves of sin. And that's the tag which will be put on you or me if we're not a Christian this evening. No one is born a Christian. No one is born neutral. The Bible says we're born slaves to sin. That's what we are before we're converted. Now, of course, with slavery, there must by definition be mastery. A slave is someone who could almost be defined by their master and their relationship to their master. What Paul is saying here is that you believers, you Christians, you've undergone a huge change of ownership. You're under new management. That's the glory of you as a believer. You once were under their management, now you're under this management. Now there are only two managements in the world over souls. The Bible makes that very clear from Genesis, first book, to Revelation, the second book. Two great powers anxious to possess us, dominate our lives, master us. And these two powers are absolutely, entirely opposed one to another. And what the Bible makes clear is that we cannot belong to both at the same time. We're either a slave to the one or we're a slave to the other. That tells us that everybody in this room this evening is a slave, and we're all slaves either to this power or to this power. What Paul is saying here to Christians is you were once slaves to this power. So if we're not a Christian, then we're still a slave to this power. And who we belong to, the Bible says, shows. We show whose we are by how we live. We show whose we are by how we live. And we do that because the slave owner, in both cases, insists on a way of life. And so we show whose we are by how we live. What Paul is saying here, you were slaves to sin. You had a master. You were completely subject to someone's rule. And what he means here spiritually is that everybody by birth is a slave to sin. which means that sin has a mastery over them. Now immediately we start to argue with the Bible on that point, don't we? Well, how can that be? I know some really nice people. Sin doesn't have a mastery over them. And we say, well, they don't get drunk, they don't murder, they don't commit adultery. Well, that's because we're already beginning to define it in terms that the Bible doesn't. The Bible talks about sin having mastery. Not individual sins. The Bible says sin. The essence of sin is unbelief and disobedience. You and I may know many nice people who actually may be more moral than we are, outwardly looking so. But do they have a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they have a love for God? And ask you this evening, do you love God? Are you thankful to him for who he is and what he's done in your life? Anything of a passion for Jesus in your heart? And if the answer's no, then I can tell you why not. And I can tell you why not because I'm clever, because I'm not, because the Bible tells us why. Do you want to know why you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you're a slavery to sin. You're a slave of sin. These verses tell us that for the believer, this was once true of them. Sin had mastery over them, verse 14. They were slaves of sin, verses 17 and 21. They were imprisoned, they were chained. And so in this first point this evening, sin is pictured as a mighty power, a tyrant, which dominates people's lives and masters them. And the essence of that mastery is unbelief and disobedience. Men, women and young people ruled and imprisoned, chained to a life where everything about them is hostile to God, and as a consequence they live under the wrath of God. That's what the Bible teaches. As a consequence of being a slave to sin, which is the condition into which we're all born, we're under the wrath of God. And Paul says, firstly to these believers here, this was once true of you. You were slaves, verse 17, of sin. Now it's true of us here tonight if we're Christians. If we're not Christians, that is our condition tonight. Secondly, though, Paul says this, yet. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet. And he talks about those who were slaves being set free. Look at that at the end of verse 17 and verse 18. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Having what? Having been set free from sin. That's the second thing Paul is talking about in these two verses. We've just sung, my chains fell off, my heart was free. Wesley there is talking about his conversion. He was set free from being a slave to sin. We can picture the prisoner, can't we? The door being opened, chains falling off, they're set free. If you're a Christian tonight, that's happened to you. The old master no longer has reign over you. Gone. And the old life has gone with it too, as we shall briefly see. That's what Paul is saying here. Once you were slaves, but you have been set free. You have been released from the tyranny of sin, from the mastery of sin. The reign of sin is over. It once mastered you. We sang that in our first hymn this evening. O sin, you are vanquished. Your long reign is done. The reign has gone and gone. The hymn writer is quite right. Though still you may grieve us, not saying we've become perfect, because we evidently haven't. It's what Paul's dealing with in Romans 6. But your lordship is gone. Very helpful. William Tongiham Plunkett. Very helpful. It's what the Bible teaches. The lordship has gone. Still grieves, but the reign has gone. Now that's true of us tonight as a believer. We once were a slave, we've been set free, that reign is gone. And again we start to argue with the Bible straight away, don't we, from our experience. Well, we don't feel like it. Well, look at my life, I still sin. Paul isn't saying you don't still sin as a Christian. He's saying that the tyranny of sin over your life, the reign of sin, unbelief, disobedience, has gone. It has ended, full stop. That is true, believe it. And we might say, how? How has the Christian been set free? Well, we might say that somebody has bought us out of our slavery. We might say, and it'd be right to say, someone has redeemed us, someone has paid a price that we might go free. That's what we read in the Bible. The Christian is told, we're not our own, we've been bought at a price. The Lord Jesus Christ has bought us. There were we in our slavery to sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to pay the price of our sin, to lay down his life a perfect sacrifice for us. And we've been, a price has been paid to release us. We might secondly say that from Romans 6 we're told that we've been released through being united to Jesus by faith. Once in a sense we were united to Adam, the first man. How is it we've come to be set free? Well, through faith, through believing in him, through being united with him in his death and in his resurrection. Those two things are true. How have we been set free? Price has been paid. We've been united to Jesus by faith. But what Paul says here is, this is the way you've been set free. Very interesting and helpful, because it's true of us if we're Christians. This is what's happened to us. He says, yet, I mean, I wonder if any of us would have said this or seen it. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin. He's explaining there one dimension of us being set free from sin. You were delivered to a form of doctrine which you obeyed from the heart. Now, I haven't got time this evening to say that shows us the wonder of conversion. The mind is involved because there's truth. The heart is involved. And the will is involved in obedience. It's a comprehensive change. The Christian has a changed heart, a changed mind, and a changed will. That's what's so different from the cults, where they tend to emphasize one of the three or two of the three. Paul says all three have been changed. It's involved a change of the mind and the heart and the will. It's not just about intellect, not just about emotion, not just about decisionism, but about heart, mind and will. This is how you've been set free, he says. You've been delivered to a form of doctrine that you've obeyed from the heart. Let's quickly deal with that. Let's start with a form of doctrine. These people have been set free because of something that's happened to them in relation to the message, the Christian message, the form of doctrine. In a sense, we could say that's what Paul has been explaining ever since the first verse of chapter 1. That there is one God who is holy, whose eyes are so pure they cannot look upon iniquity. And we all by nature are sinners under his wrath, bound for destruction. That's the doctrine that Paul's been teaching here. That's the doctrine to which these people have been delivered. The terrible nature of our condition. That's why we were saying 5:1-3, how sad our state by nature is. That's what they've been taught. There's one God who is holy. They are estranged from that God, as we all are by nature, on account of their sin. In a terrible condition, hopeless, on the broad way which leads to destruction. But there's a way of escape, if we could call it that this evening. A way of freedom, alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these people have heard this doctrine. They've been taught the truth of the Bible. A holy God, a sinful people, but one way back to God. And what Paul says is, you have been delivered to that form of doctrine. Look at that. That form of doctrine to which you were delivered. We might always use the delivery or the posting. What have they done? Well, they've just been posted. They've been delivered. It's something which has happened to them. That's interesting. There was a form of doctrine, some teaching, and they have been delivered to the teaching. You'll know that it's best described in terms of a molten metal, a metal which has been heated up and is being poured out into a mould. There's your mould, there's your molten metal, you pour it in, and the molten metal is shaped by the mould, takes the shape of the mould. Now that's exactly what Paul is saying here. You have been delivered into this, and you've taken its shape. It's done its work in your life. The question is, who has delivered them? Well, it's God who's delivered them. God has come to these people. He has picked them up. And he has delivered them, poured them into this teaching with which by the Spirit they've engaged, and it's had its work in their lives as they have been delivered to it. He has rescued them. He has taken them out of the one and put them into the other. He puts us into the mould of the Word of God, and it shapes us by the Spirit. And if in our heart we resent that point tonight, then it's because we're still fighting being a slave. Slaves to sin, and God in his mercy picks us up and pours us into this truth, with which by the Spirit we engage and come to believe it, and governed by it, and shaped by it. That's passive. We were delivered, but we read here, Paul says, you obeyed from their heart. They didn't just obey it intellectually. Oh, I understand that. That's marvellous. They obeyed from their hearts. It led to a life of righteousness. It's much more than simply being forgiven, glorious though that is. They've obeyed the truth of God in faith from the heart. And in having been picked up and having been delivered into this truth and having believed and obeyed that truth from the heart, they've been set free. That's what's happened to us. Now, we might be a Christian here this evening who's never seen it in those terms. But that's what happened. We were slaves to sin. God picked us up. God delivered us to this doctrine and granted us faith to believe, as God worked in us by his Spirit. In all of that, Paul is not saying we have become perfect. He's not saying we're free from our sinful nature. Sin remains in our mortal bodies. He's not saying we're free from temptation. We're not free from temptation. We know that every day of our lives. But in that way, we have been set free from the slavery to sin. Lastly and finally this evening, very briefly, that's what we were. That's the change which took place. This is what we've become. Very simple, isn't it? Paul's 3 points. That's what you were. That's the change which took place. And this is what you've become. You became, he says, a slave of righteousness. Verse 18. That's what you were. Yet this happened. And this having happened, you became slaves of righteousness. Simply, Paul is saying you're under new management. Christian brother and sister, you're under a new reign. You're under a new regime, and that regime is not tyranny, it's the reign of grace. God's undeserved favour, poured out on you in Christ day after day after day. Now, if I'm a Christian here this evening, I once was that, this has happened, what have I become? The Bible says I have become a slave of righteousness. Now, that's not an exhortation. Paul is not saying, be a slave of righteousness. Come on, work it out now. It's a statement. He's saying that's happened. That is what you have become. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that glorious? That was true. This has changed. This is what you have become. You have become a slave of righteousness. Now, of course, you've come to believe. And a slave to sin doesn't believe. That's a proof to you that you're under new management. And Paul's way ever, it seems to me, in the scripture is to say, this is true of you. Recognise it. Understand what is true of you. Now, we don't hear it much in our prayers, do we? Perhaps it's not at the forefront of our minds in our understanding of what's taken place. But we as Christians, by the kindness of God, we're slaves of righteousness. First thing we do with that, guess what? We argue with the scripture. Well, I'm not very righteous, we say. Well, that's another matter. Remember, Paul is dealing here from chapter 6 and verse 1 with the question, well, is it so wonderful that we ought to continue in sin? And of course, the answer to that, of course, is meganoito. God forbid, no way. But what he's saying is true of us, I'm going to put it in these words, is that we are enslaved to righteousness. Are we? Are we enslaved to righteousness? Answer from the Bible, yes. We are enslaved to righteousness. But I'm not perfect, you say. No, you're not perfect. It doesn't say you're perfect. It says you're enslaved to righteousness. You're under its power, its control, its influence. Now think about that. It is true in experience, it's true. What influences, what controls? We fail in our response, but we're enslaved. What dominates your life? It's righteousness. That's what we seek to be. The principle of righteousness directs us. In a sense, there's no choice. Paul says that's what you were, that's the change. You're now enslaved to righteousness. And you could say, you know, like it or not. Well, of course we should like it. It's glorious. But it is true. We are enslaved to righteousness. The spirit within us, who we're told in James, envies or grieves for us, lusts for us, is having his own way. It's monstrous that we ourselves should say, oh, shall we continue in sin then? He is having his own way. And we are enslaved to this power. And of course that is for our good and for our enjoyment. We're enslaved to righteousness. That's the influence on our life. Our sinful nature battles against that. But God, who has begun a good work in us, will see it through to completion. He will have us be holy. Now he's not talking, Paul isn't talking here about our responsibility. That's another issue. But he's saying God will have his way with you. You are a slave to righteousness. And boy, do we need to understand that. It should thrill our hearts tonight. We're controlled, we're influenced, we're under the power of righteousness as the Spirit reigns our lives by his word. What a place to be. Given a choice, would you rather be a slave to sin or would you like to be a slave to righteousness? And the Bible says that's what the Christian is. Enslaved to righteousness. So in summing up, Christians here tonight, remember what you were. You were a slave to sin. And the unbelievers here tonight, and the word of God tells you that that is what you are this evening. A slave to sin. Christians here this evening, you've been set free. Hallelujah, God be thanked. You've been set free from this, and we've been told how we've been set free. Unbelievers here this evening, you too can be set free. You too can be set free from here to here. And the command of Scripture to you is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to pay the price of our sin. But very lastly, Christian here this evening, you are enslaved to righteousness. Believe that, enjoy that, love that, it's true. And perhaps some of our problem in understanding that is because as Christians we are so rebellious. We are so half-hearted. We have not set ourselves to live the life which we've been called to live. And so we look rather mystified at this description of us as enslaved to righteousness. We say, well, I'm not living that out. Well, that may be true. But it is what you've become. Enslaved to righteousness. So recognize it. Enjoy it. Rejoice in it. And lastly, of course, live in the light of it. And I wonder if you'll have a great difficulty in living in the light of it until you've recognised it's true, recognised it and enjoyed it. Once we've done that, we're in a far better position then to live in the light of it. We've been set free in order that we might walk in the newness of life. And therefore we're told what not to do and what to do. We're not in verses 12 and 13 to go on letting sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey it in its lusts. Why not? Because we're no longer under its reign. Because we're no longer under its reign, don't let it reign. little example of that. The deacons have been very concerned about health and safety as I work at the laptop every day. And I haven't been using a mouse. I've been using that little red button in the middle of the thing, you know, week in, month in, whatever. You must have a mouse, they said. Well, of course, given the opportunity, one's doing this and one's doing it, this is great. This is a real life of freedom. So one day, deacon turned up, this is your new mouse. Plugged it in, next day, what's the first thing I do when I go and use my laptop? Start doing this. I had to remind myself, hold on a minute, you don't have to live like this anymore. This has been given to you. Get your hand off that and put it on the mouse and use the mouse. That's a wonderful picture to us of what it's like in a Christian life. We're still living like this, many of us. That means we don't have to live like this anymore. It's not just that we shouldn't do, we don't have to, because this is true of us. So live like this. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's the negative. In the light of this, don't let sin govern. Don't let it prevail. Don't let it predominate. Don't give it opportunity. Resist it. Starve it. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't present your eyes to things that they shouldn't be. And your thoughts and your reasoning and your emotions and your imaginings. Don't present them any longer in the way that once you did. Because when you did, you were over there under that slavery and you're over here now. So don't do it. On the positive side, Paul says, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We're very poor at doing this today. The old has gone. And so we're told to present ourselves daily, in a sense, to God. God, I present myself to you. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to you. I want to present my eyes to you, my thoughts to you, and my heart to you today. Why? Because I am a slave to righteousness, and that's why I'm doing this. It is true, and that's why I'm coming. And say, Lord, I want to offer every part of you. The sinful nature rails against it. But we present ourselves and the members of our body in this way. Why? Because we're slaves to righteousness. So, Christian brothers and sisters, remember what you were. Remember that you've been set free. And remember that you are enslaved to righteousness. Enjoy it. Live in the light of it. And as Paul says here, give thanks to God for it. We're all slaves. But Christians have the great privilege of being willing slaves to living according to God's word under his reign. No longer a slave to sin. Set free. Enslaved to what now? To righteousness. Believe it, and as a result, present yourself to God and give him thanks.